1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It'll be up here on the screen. You can follow along. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Father, I would ask tonight that, Lord, we would just find ourselves soaking in this. I pray that you would just pour these verses over us, the amazing, the pure, refreshing, cleansing water of the Word. Holy Spirit, I pray that we would hear heaven speaking to us tonight, that we would hear you speaking to our hearts and giving us such a clear understanding, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, how the local church lives and breathes. I pray that we would have a couple of nights together, even though punctuated by next Monday night special guests, that we would find ourselves in a little primer of the study of your church, like kind of the Ecclesiology 101, that we would just be at home and in the profound reality of what it means to be in a community of believers, what your economy is for your redeeming plans in this world through the church, and how it is that we're to live in it and be a part of it. And to all those ends, I pray tonight, Lord, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight, this portion of your word and all the connecting portions of your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to make us more clearly aware of who Jesus is, how great he is, how great the church is, and that by way of the church, you might be put on display for the world to see. And we ask this of you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. You may be seated. And by the way, I did forget to announce that one week from tonight, we have a special guest speaker. He and his wife live in India. And this guy, Sam, he actually is a part of RZIM, Rabbi Zacharias International Ministries. And he's an apologist with them. And I'm so thankful. I don't know if any of you guys follow Rabbi Zacharias on social media. He is one of the most gifted apologists you'll ever want to hear. I can't really get my head around how brilliant he is as a thinker, how broad and how deep he is in how he can defend the gospel. And he is, when he does it, I have never seen anyone more gracious. And in my conversation with Sam on the phone, he had that same tone about him. And so Sam is going to be here, and he's going to be talking about the truth in a postmodern world and how Jesus is the answer, and he's going to leave open a time of question and answers. So if you know people who really are like, I don't know about this Jesus, I don't know about the Bible, invite them. Because he's going to have a question and answer time, and they can throw anything they want at him. If you know people that are struggling, if you know Christians that are going, I'm really wrestling with truth. I've grown up in the gospel. I've grown up around Christians, but now I'm having a crisis. And if you just know people who want to be better equipped to be able to effectively communicate the gospel, please, please, please. Be here next Monday night. I can't wait to be sitting with you and be ministered to by this guy. So, but tonight, here we are. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. This little mini thing that we're going to do, I'm calling it Ecclesiology 101 because I believe sometime in the fall, of 2019, we're going to do a series that harkens back to what we did a long time ago called Defining Metro, but we're going to go at it a little bit differently. And, you know, when we talk about Metro, we have three things that we say, right? A passion for the worship of God, not just a passion to be worshiping, because that can mean a lot of things to a lot of people, but a passion for God to be worshiped. That's the supreme thing. A passion for God to be. If you want to see the end of our salvation, it's to see people that can't be numbered from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue worshiping God in his presence. That's the end of the whole story. Or actually, it's the beginning of the story. It's not the end, it's the beginning, the new beginning for the redeemed. And so we have a passion for the worship of God, for God to be worshiped. Then we have a passion for the Word of God. And we're going to take a big overview of the Word of God. And then we're going to talk about why it is that we're so passionate about this thing and why we do what we do. It's kind of like, well, why do we do church the way we do church? And you'll even see a little bit of our philosophy of ministry wrapped up in what we get to at the end tonight. So let's dive in. How the local church lives and breathes. A lot is said today about community, about the great need for community, and the need to create community within the local church. I think it's important that we understand that community is not some philosophical, esoteric thing for Christians to talk about, dream about, or feel about. And it's not that you don't feel things about community and you don't dream about things and you don't want to talk about those things. It's not that you don't want to talk about those things, but community is not merely talking about, dreaming about, or even feeling about community. It's not something that we can manufacture or fabricate. It's a very real way of living. Paul closes his first letter to the Thessalonians with a series of requests, exhortations, and commands. So if you're looking there and you got your Bibles open to chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians, at the top of chapter 5, I would encourage you, or actually right next to verse 12, just write this, requests, exhortations, commands. Requests, exhortations, commands. Now, here's what I want us to see. These requests, these exhortations, these commands, they are not written to the leaders of the church. These are not like, okay, all you pastors, elders, deacons, listen up. This is written to the church as a whole. This is written to the community of believers in Thessalonica, mid to late mid first century. It's written to the community of believers as a whole. And in this series of requests, exhortations, and commands, the Holy Spirit gives to us a clear picture of a living, breathing community of believers. Verse 12 says, "We ask you, brothers." We ask you. In my notes, I've got that phrase, "ask you." It's in bold red letters. I think it's so important for us to see how Paul doesn't wield his apostolic authority here. The verb used here, that verb ask, it's the verb that would be used by a friend making an urgent appeal to a friend. A friend making an urgent appeal to a friend. And I sense, as I think of that reality, I think of, well, why would there be such urgency here? I believe it's because Paul only spent 3 Sabbaths with the Thessalonians. He came into Thessalonica, he preached the gospel, people got saved, and for 3 Sabbaths, that would be 3 weeks, he established a work, planted a church. Well, Jesus planted a church, and he pastored it for a while until literally they ran him out of town. Tremendous hostility to the gospel, right? So now he's asking these dear believers that he led to faith in Jesus and got to minister to for 3 weeks, he's sending them this letter and he's asking them like a friend with an urgent appeal to a friend. And what is it that he's so urgently making this appeal about? He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." So those who are like serving you, and are over you in the sense of shepherd, overseer of the flock, and those who admonish you. And we're going to work our way through there. So he says, we ask you, brothers, to respect. Now, let's first look at what this is not. This is not like bowing before the Pope and kissing the ring, right? This word respect comes from the Greek word that has its equivalent in Latin. The equivalent Latin word of this Greek verb is video or video. And video means I see. And in Thayer's dictionary of the Greek language, Thayer defines this word as to see, to perceive with the eyes, to perceive by any senses, to perceive, to notice, to discern, to discover. So we keep saying perceive, right? So there's perception. It can be with the eyes. It can be with other senses, hearing, to perceive, notice, discern, and discover. In its most obvious meaning, the community of believers is exhorted to know by observation those who labor and those who teach. Those who labor and those who teach. Now, this is simple, but it's huge. Why would that be important for a community of believers to observe by observation to know who's leading, teaching, and who's serving here? Who occupies positions of what we would call ministry in this community of believers? Well, if you write in the margins of your Bible there, Acts chapter 20, verse 30. And there Paul told the elders of Ephesus, and here he is talking to leaders. And he says, man, I'm warning you, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. If we bear that in mind, Paul wanted the community of believers to be able to say, hey, wait a minute, is this guy in leadership? Hey, wait a minute, if this guy's not in leadership, why are people following him and where's this guy leading them? It's just kind of a common sense thing for a church. How many of you have ever been involved in a church split? Not a part of splitting the church, but you've been in the middle of a church split. Raise your hand. I want you to look around. Keep your hands up. Put them up way high. Now, do you see why this is so important? This is a big deal. Right? But there's more here. There's more here than that. The translators consistently see this word as being not just about mere facial recognition, like, oh, I know that guy, that's Pastor so-and-so, or that guy there, they're a deacon over this area of ministry. The translators see this word as meaning that they were by observation to know, and then in knowing, by observation to know, and then by knowing, have an appreciation and respect for those specific individuals. And hence, they translate the word as respect or appreciate the worth of them. So they have respect for, they appreciate the worth of them because they've been observing them, right? Now, who is it that they're to know by way of observation and by way of observation, respect and appreciate? Well, it says there in verse 12, respect those who labor among you. Now, I want you to just think for a moment. Do you know the faces of people who labor here? I think that'd be an important thing. Do you know the people who labor here? He says, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So let's just start with the labor. That word labor means to exert oneself physically, mentally, or spiritually. It means to work hard, to toil, to strive, to struggle. Man, this connects with yesterday's closing thought, right? The Christian life is not a passive life. It's an active one. It's sleeves rolled up, right? This word, it's used in Matthew 11:28. It's up here. Come to me, all who are weary, okay? Labored to the point of being weary. That's the word. Luke 5:5. And Simon answered, Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing. You remember that scene. Peter, Jesus says, hey, cast out into the middle of the sea here, the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and let out your nets. And he's going, Lord, we were awake all night laboring. We were throwing out the nets and pulling them in, throwing them out, pulling them in. We got nothing. We toiled all night. In 1 Timothy 5:17, in the New Living Translation, Paul says, elders who do their work well should be respected and paid well, especially those who work hard at both preaching and teaching. It's this laboring. It's a toiling. So the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is talking to those in that community of believers in Thessalonica who are not in leadership. And he's informing them. how they should relate to those who lead. But in doing so, by informing the community at large how they're to relate to those who labor and those who lead, the Holy Spirit is informing those who do lead and do teach about the nature of their task and the effort they should exert in it. So you could be sitting here saying, well, here's Pastor Richard, and he's telling people how they should be relating to him. And I'm sitting here looking at it going, no, this is telling me how I'm supposed to live. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says this. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. God's grace did something in him. And he says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God that is in me. As those leading the Thessalonians, Paul's letter would make them step back and say, that is the nature of my task. This is what I do, and here's the effort that should be exerted in what I do in the task that God's given me. If you're in ministry, if you're in leadership, if it doesn't cost you, if it isn't fruitful, it isn't ministry and it's not real leadership. Leading is not something that won't drain you. Serving is not something that won't drain you, that won't draw on all of your resources. So for those being led, for the community of believers at large, the Holy Spirit was saying that they were to observe the effort of those leading and teaching, those laboring and those who lead, and appreciate them for it. And they were to recognize and appreciate leadership, not by their title, but by their service. So to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Now, Paul's unpacking this picture for them. That phrase, over you, it's proestemi. The word pro means before or over, okay? So before or over. And histemi means to put, place, or stand. So literally, it means those who are put or placed before you. Think of somebody placed in the front of the line to lead it, right? Those who are put or placed before you are over you. Those who are placed in positions of oversight, leadership. It carries the basic meaning of standing before others, and hence the idea of leadership. It describes someone who presides over others and exercises a position of leadership to rule, to direct, to be at the head of something. Romans 12:8, it says this. He who leads, that's the word, stands on the first place. He who leads, and then my parenthetical things, lead with diligence. Because Paul's talking about gifts, calling, and how you're to do it. He who leads, lead with diligence. Guys, this is important, and it's so relevant to 21st century Western church culture. The Holy Spirit was informing this first century community of believers to recognize that those who lead were not over them or before them in a position of leading by virtue of things natural. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. God put me there. The people leading, they weren't over them because of talent. They weren't over them because of their wealth. They weren't over them because of their influence. They weren't over them because of their popularity. But they're over them as saved sinners, like anybody else in the community of believers. They didn't apply for the job. They didn't attain to leadership. They were placed. That's what histemi means, to be placed in front of, to be placed over. And they were placed there, this is so important, in the Lord. It's only in the Lord and only there that those in leadership in the first century church found their authority. It's only there in the Lord that they found their position. They were placed there in the Lord. It's in the Lord only there that they found their authority, that they found their position. Those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, this word admonish, it's a strong word. The idea is to counsel someone to avoid or to cease an improper course of conduct. Here's what the word means, literally. It means to put in mind. It means to put in mind. So these people that were placed by God in a position to be in front of the congregation to lead them, not push them, but lead them, those who were placed in a position of leadership, given oversight. You know, Paul would use that term. He says, those that the flock of God that the Holy Spirit has given you oversight over. They're not there to lord over them. They're given oversight. They're to oversee them. They're to lead them. They're to feed them, right? So as we look at this now, they're also to admonish, literally to put in mind, and listen to this quote. It's really, really good stuff. They instruct and inspire you, reminding you of truth that is easily forgotten in these days. The only voice that is speaking powerfully against the spirit of the age, the self-centered, self-sufficient, restless spirit of the me generation, is the voice of the church. We need to be reminded continually of the danger in that kind of philosophy. This is done by the leadership who instruct, warn, and point out folly. They help us to keep our feet on the right path. That is the biblical call of those who lead a community of believers. And that phrase, admonish you, it's in the present tense, which means that this is a continual undertaking that leadership has. For example, think of Paul in Acts 20:31. He says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years, that's 365 times three, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Man, that's continuous. That's nonstop. That's prolonged. How prolonged? 3 years, day and night, with tears. I'm going to attempt to say this with a tone that I hope you absolutely understand is like I'm trying to say this in absolute humility as somebody who has been placed by the Lord to lead. It's hard work. It's hard work. It's hard because it is by nature, the nature of the work, if you're going to lead and admonish, to put things in people's mind, to call to memory, to remind, to admonish. It's not something that's usually enjoyed by the recipient. Not usually. Because you're warning them. You're confronting them. People see you and they go, oh, boy, it's Pastor Richard, and he's going to tell me what to avoid. Again. I can't wait for this meeting. You know, when Valerie and I were doing high school ministry in Costa Mesa, at one point, the church started a high school. And so my office was moved into the high school building, and I was right next to the office of the principal. And at the start of it, man, it was like the Wild West. It really was like the Wild West. And so the principal and I would come out like at breaks and at lunchtime, and we'd be walking around, and the students were looking at us like we were the Earp brothers in the movie Tombstone. It's like, here they come. It was laborious. It was not, I mean, like every day, there were just several times a day, man. You had kids in the office, and you're speaking to them. You had to admonish them. You had to call things to their mind. It's rarely an appreciated ministry. And that's why Paul asked these believers, he wasn't asking the leaders, he's asking the community of believers to observe the leaders, and as a result, respect them because they have a spiritually, physically, and emotionally taxing job. They've spent themselves in the works of leading, in the work of teaching, in warning and reproving that community as a whole and the individuals within it. Verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, this word esteem, it's an interesting word. It has two basic meanings in the New Testament. The first is describing, it's used in describing men in any leading position. In Acts chapter 7, verse 10, it's used to describe a governor. A lot of times, the best way to understand a word is to think of its opposite, to think of its antonym. The word that means the opposite. And the opposite word of this word esteem is the word diakonos, the word we get deacon from, the word servant. Servant is the opposite of this word esteem. There are leaders, and then there were those who served. There was the boss, then there was the servant in that culture, right? In apocryphal writings, this word esteem was used to speak of military commanders, right? But there's a second meaning to this word. There's a second way that it's been translated. It means to engage in an intellectual process. In this sense, it pictures giving careful thought to something and not making a quick decision. And the picture is that of one leading his or her mind through a reasoning process to arrive at a conclusion. In this context, they're to give careful thought in regards to respect and esteem. Because what a huge word. What a huge concept for 21st century church culture. We live in a culture that is quick to lavish esteem and respect on personality. Oh, this guy's so charismatic. This guy's so dynamic. This guy's so funny. This guy's so talented. Personality, celebrity, recognition. If a guy comes into a church that's a former pro athlete or is presently a pro athlete, or somebody comes into the church that's a known actor or somebody that's in the performing arts and people know who they are, immediately Christians think that that person should be a somebody, should be something in a local church, when in reality that person's just a Christian. That's all they are. They're a Christian. But that is our culture, isn't it? We live in a culture of personality. Now, personality, celebrity, doesn't disqualify anybody from leadership or ministry. Val and I have a friend that ministers in San Diego. His name is Miles McPherson, and he used to play for the San Diego Chargers. And talk about a personality. How many of you guys have ever heard or seen Miles McPherson? Yeah, some of you guys have. So you're going to get what I'm going to say here in a minute. He's an African-American, just ridiculously handsome, fit. And he is the coolest guy you'd ever want to meet. Like, he just drips cool. And he'd be at our house hanging out, and I just would be coveting his coolness. He'd be at our house, and I'd be sitting there, Jesus, why didn't you make me black, handsome, and cool? Honestly, I just looked at him, dude, I want to be you. But guys, it's not his ethnicity, it's not his celebrity, it's not his coolness that put him in the place of planting and leading a massive church in San Diego. It's the Lord. It's the Lord who placed him. He placed him in that ministry. I remember him having conversations in our living room about thinking, I think I'm supposed to go plant this church and what it's going to look like and how it might not look very much like your church and what do you think? And I remember those conversations with him. But the Lord placed him there. Guys, the Holy Spirit informed this first century community of believers in Thessalonica, and he is informing this 21st century community of believers right here in Roseville to lead their minds through a reasoning process in regards to respect and esteem. They're to esteem them, Paul says, because of their labor on behalf of God's people. Not because they're funny and they attract people. Not because they're just dynamic. Paul's calling for saints to make a conscious judgment of their leaders after a deliberate weighing of the facts. And they've observed the diligent labor, even to the point of exhaustion among the saints, because he's talking about that word labor, it means to labor to the point of exhaustion. And again, I'm telling you, as I'm speaking about this, number one, I'm thinking like, well, this sure tells me the kind of man I'm supposed to be, but then it's telling me about, like, I look at the people who labor and lead in this church. And the tense of this verb calls for the flock to continually esteem their leaders. And in the context, esteem them beyond measure. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, I can tell you, man, when I got to this point this morning, I can tell you, man, I love and esteem the men who work alongside of me here because of their labor on behalf of God's people. I love and esteem men and women who lead areas of ministry because of their labor on behalf of God's people. Man, you guys came to my mind today. Bobby and Nina, you guys came to my mind today. Looking at the people who like serve in the kitchen and they're just laboring constantly. People that serve in children's church. People that serve in the media booth. I look at these guys and I go, I esteem them. John Calvin said this in his commentary on Galatians. He says, it's not enough that pastors be respected if they're not also loved. Both are necessary, Otherwise, their teaching will not have a sweet taste. That's just such common sense to me. It's like, yeah, I get that. Listen, how many of you guys ever heard of J. Vernon McGee? Raise your hand if you. Yeah. Isn't he awesome? J. Vernon McGee. I love his accent. I love his. Man, he can get heated sometimes too, can't he? He can get going. But listen to what he said. He said, I have always appreciated people who love the Word of God because I found that they become my friends. One of the things I've so appreciated about my radio ministry is the number of friends that God has raised up for me across this country. Many of them have written to say that their home is open to me. Of course, I can't accept all those invitations. But when I'm in their town, they do nice things for me. They reveal their love. And when they, here's the deal, when they reveal that love to me, and I'm hard to love, it reveals that they honor the Word of God since I teach the Word of God. See, that's why they esteem him. I just love the fact that he says, I'm not easy to love. But they love me because they love God's Word, and I labor in that for them. It's a huge concept. And again, I think it's lost on a significant slice of modern church culture because we live in society that loves to make celebrities of those in the pulpit. That's just the way it goes. We live in a church culture that loves to put celebrities and personalities in places of leadership. In today's church culture, the position of leading from the pulpit or being on the platform and leading in worship, it's desired because of the trappings that come with it. Let me tell you, I got to think of a way to say this. If you can get a big crowd and you can have a big church, you guys wouldn't even want to know the sums of money that are paid to those guys. I mean, think big and then just put it on steroids. It's kind of inconceivable. If you're some super talented creative and people know who you are a little bit, like churches will offer you a fortune to be their worship leader. I heard this one guy who walked into this one church. They were looking for a worship leader. Went into a church in Southern California, and they said, well, you know, how do you think this is going to look? And he says, well, I need at least $170,000 a year and a recording studio and a stipend for other stuff. That's not the senior pastor. That's not the guy who's, that's the worship leader. And that was not a request. He came and demanded it. That's mind-blowing to me. But if you can do those things well, you're going to get a lot of money. But in the mid-first century AD, the local church loved and esteemed very highly those who labored and taught them because it cost those who labored and taught them. Those in leadership were the first to be arrested in the mid-first century AD. They were the first one to be fed to the wild beasts in the first century AD. They were the first ones to be thrown into boiling oil in the first century AD. And that's why those who ruled well were esteemed, and they were going, well, you're worthy of a double portion. That's why those who ruled well and taught well were worthy of double honor, it says. Because the community of believers understood these men are risking their lives to be the point man in a community of believers. David Guzik said this, if a Christian can't esteem and love their pastor, they should either get on their knees and ask the Holy Spirit to change their heart or put themselves under a pastor they do esteem and love. I think that's a pretty important concept. So here we see the living, breathing community of believers in regards to relationship between congregation and leadership. But Paul now begins to address the community of believers at large and their relationship together. The mindset of each believer in the community of believers is to be one of continual, complete dependence on and yielding to the Holy Spirit. And we'll see why here in a moment. Look what he says to them. He says, be at peace among yourselves. Literally, live in peace. Now, it's interesting. This is not a suggestion. It's a command. This is an imperative. This is your lifestyle. This is the way you're to live. Romans 14, 17 says this, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Remember I said that the mindset of the believer and the community of believers is one of continual, complete dependence on, yielding to the Holy Spirit. He commands them, live in peace. That means, man, I need to be depending on the Holy Spirit. This is not an optional way of living. Paul's next words are a practical way to preserve and maintain peace. Verse 14, he says, "And we urge you, brothers." Now, check this out. Paul uses the word brothers some 60 times in his epistles. 27 of those 60 times are in his two letters to the church in Thessalonica. That means something. That carries some weight, right? I believe, again, it's because the church in Thessalonica was so young. He had been there for just three Sabbaths, and then he was driven out of the city. So by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is reinforcing the reality of their nature as believers and the nature of their relationship to one another. The word Paul, the word Paul uses for brothers, it's the word adelphos, and it means from the same womb. What a great word. From the same womb. Guys, he wanted them to know you've all been begotten of God. You've all been begotten by the will of God. You've all been begotten by the word of God. You are from the same womb. And again, the Holy Spirit, incredibly deliberate here, because he wanted these young believers, this young community of believers, to understand the very nature of this community. Who are they to one another? Because of the hostile environment that they were in. You need to know it. You're from the same womb, guys. You need to live in peace because you're from the same womb and you're living in a world that's not too happy about who you are. And he says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish," and you might want to write there in the margins of your scripture, your Bibles, or even above the word admonish, "warn." "We urge you, brothers, admonish, warn the idle," and in, you can write next to the word idle, "unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted." King James reads feeble-minded. "Help the weak, be patient with them all." So let's walk through this. First of all, it doesn't say, "We exhort you, pastors." I'm not saying that. This is an exhortation to the community of believers at large that involves the pastors, but he's speaking to a community of believers. He wants them to know. The Holy Spirit has inspired Paul to pen these words, to use this language to these people so that they would know, what does a community of believers live like, breathe like? This was a corporate responsibility. It's corporate. "We urge you, brothers. You Thessalonians, do you know you're from the same womb? We urge you, brothers, admonish or warn the idle, the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, those who are weak-minded, help the weak, be patient with them all." This echoes Paul's words to the Colossians in Colossians 3:16, where he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you." He's not writing to the leadership. He's writing to the church. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So let's walk through it. Admonish. Could also say warn. Admonish or warn the idle. Could also be translated the unruly. Now, when we think unruly, we think of like kind of hard to lead. But it's not just those who are hard to lead. How many of you have a position of leadership in the workplace? Like maybe you have people working at, raise your hand. There's a number of you. So how many of you know what it's like to have somebody that's working under you? They're just kind of hard to lead. They don't want to be led so much. Almost everybody raise your hand. raise your hand on that one too, right? It's just the nature of life. But this is not just about those who are hard to lead. It's a word commonly used in the first century in the military to describe a soldier who's out of step. This isn't about a guy that's like, man, do I have to tell you again to do this? Why do you keep disobeying me? Can be that, but it was used widely in the military to talk about a soldier out of step or an army moving in disarray. And then it was further applied within the military to those who quit the ranks and didn't perform the duty they were supposed to perform. So Paul says this to the community at large. He says to the community of believers that they were to warn those who were out of step. Those who were doing their own thing. Now, this is so crucial. Doesn't necessarily mean they're doing a bad thing. They're just out of step. They're doing their own thing. We've already learned that within a community of believers that there are men who in the Lord are proestemi, right? They're placed in front of, they're placed over to lead, and they are responsible to the Lord for the vision and the mission that the local community of believers is to move in, right? If the devil cannot undermine a community of believers through blatant sin, this is the way he comes at them, by way of the person who isn't leading people to do a bad thing. They're just wanting people to do their own thing, getting other people to march in step with them instead of marching in step, marching in unison with the mission and the vision that God has given to the people that he has put there, right? And the unruly person, this person who's marching out of step, will say to himself and then maybe say to others, I think we should be doing this or that or the other. I don't know why we're doing this. I don't know why we have to do this way. If I were doing this, we would do it this way. And the next thing you know, that otherwise well-fed, contented, growing sheep are wondering, well, why can't so-and-so do such-and-such? Or why aren't we doing this other thing? Or why are we doing this thing this way? It's the responsibility of the community of believers to warn those who are marching out of step, to just come alongside and go, hey, brother, we're from the same womb. God's placed us in this particular collection of believers, and God has ordained, he's set these people in places of leadership, pastoral leadership, and then under pastoral leadership, areas of ministry leadership. And they have vision. And they have vision on how their mission in their area of ministry is supposed to be carried out. And I want to tell you something. Like, there's a lot of vision that we have for mission, the carrying out of our mission here, that's come from other places. It's come from other people. And we're just going, how can we help you with your vision? How can we help you with your mission? Not all ministry that happens here is the original idea of those in leadership, in pastoral leadership. It's come from other places. But when you see somebody going, okay, here's those who are laboring and leading, and we've watched them, we've observed them. These guys, they have the fruit of godly or God-ordained leadership. And we've seen their labor. We've seen their hearts. We know what they're about. And they're leading us this way. And this is where we're going. But brother, why don't you want to march there? Let's not be out of step. If you don't warn that person who's not at his or her post, if you don't warn that person who's marching out of step with the vision and mission that Jesus has for the community of believers, you know what happens? That community will end up like an inefficient, undisciplined army in battle. Instead of people moving, and there's a synergy of that movement, there's push and there's pull, and people are getting worn out just by that tension. Paul doesn't say, kick them out, beat them up. He says, warn them. But if they're warned, and then they continued to march out of step with the direction of the fellowship, there would come a point when they should find the place that they can be in step with. Like maybe they were marching out of step with Metro, but there's a church down the road that, man, they'd be right in step with them. Doesn't mean they're bad. It just means they're out of step. That's all. And then he says this, encourage the faint-hearted. And the King James uses the word feeble-minded. And there's a tenderness there. I don't think that's like saying they're like mentally deficient. They're just weak. That word faint-hearted, it's a compound Greek word, and it means this, small soul. The compound words faint-hearted, oligos, means puny in extent, degree, number, duration, or value. And then there's the word suche, which means soul or mind. So it means to be small-souled. It's a reference to those who really struggle with believing that God loves them. Those who really struggle to believe that God could use them. They're not bad, they're just small-souled. But here, and we sang about it, the first song we sang tonight, right? God's begun a good work. And the community of believers is to comfort them in that. No, God really does love you. Oh, I didn't believe God could ever use me. No, God's begun a good work in you. Let's walk together. Let me walk alongside of you. See, I'm not feeling something about community here. I am living in community then. Like, you know, Valerie and I, you guys know, we have four children. They're all grown up. They all live out of the house now. But when we were watching them grow up, we watched each of them. And at different levels and for different reasons, they'd kind of throw in the towel. As they went through the school thing, they all ran into the same projects and the same math issues. Those of you who have kids that have gone through elementary school now, and they're in middle school and high school, and then you got their siblings coming up underneath them. You know the same projects, right? There's the California Mission Project. There's this project. There's all these projects. And you're going, been there, done that. Like, here, we're saving last year's project for you, you know? I remember we got to the point where it's like when it was time for Ashley to do one, I said, look, I already got an A in that. So you get the school thing, and you hit certain classes, you hit certain disciplines, and some of them just go, no, I can't. But then the others, they didn't throw in the towel. Like our oldest daughter, Deborah, like she's a little steamroller. She's the tiniest little thing, but man, oh man. At the end of sixth grade, she sat us down. She says, Mom and Dad, I am decided. I am going to get straight A's through junior high and high school. There was no soliciting that. There was nothing. She came in. She said it to our face. And you know what? She did it. She'd come home every day after school, and no one ever said, Deb, do your homework. She came in. Hi, Mom. Hi, Dad. Upstairs. Sit down. Start working on homework. Dinner time. Come downstairs. Finish dinner. Got to go up and finish my homework. Back upstairs. She did it. She never threw in the towel on anything. And bless her husband's heart. Because she doesn't throw the towel in on anything even today. She's not going to quit on anything. But you can see the varying degrees to which your other children, they maybe would hit that point of throwing. Or maybe they were just took them longer to get to that point. What are you to do with the person who seems to quickly or regularly say, I just don't think I'm going to make it as a Christian. I don't think God really loves me. I don't think I'll ever mature. I doubt if I'll ever be used. Well, you don't look at them and say, well, get lost, you big quitter. Paul says, and this is so beautiful, guys. Paul says that the community of believers is to warn the one marching out of step, but they're to encourage those who are small-hearted. You see the difference? It's a different person. It's a different person. You warn the person who's marching out of step, but you encourage those who are small-souled. And that word encourage, like I said, it's a beautiful word. It means to come alongside with your mouth and speak kindly to that small soul to build it up and encourage it. Why do I teach you every Monday, every Sunday? Why does Pastor Chris teach the men? Why does Travis teach the junior hires and the young adults? Why does Justin teach the high schoolers? Why does Pastor John teach the young marrieds? Why does Valerie lead a women's Bible study? So that you will be equipped. You will have the Word of God dwelling richly in the Word of Christ dwelling richly in your heart, so that you can teach and admonish each other. When that person is small-souled, you come alongside and you've got a treasure of God's truth, and you can speak that truth kindly to the small soul to build it up in encouragement. Because this is not just for me and the guys in leadership. This is for you, the community of believers at large, to individually come alongside with your mouth and speak kind words that will encourage the small soul. I was thinking about this afternoon, and I literally, I was just on the verge of weeping, thinking back on this. I was thinking about my wife when we were doing high school ministry, and there was this one young girl there, I won't say her name, but Valerie will remember her. And she was a part of the high school group. And when she graduated, and she was just, her life was complex. There was nothing easy about it. She's smart, though. And she graduated, and she went to USC. And Valerie would get phone calls midnight, 1 a.m., from this girl. And they would be two-hour phone calls. And I would listen to my wife just speak encouraging words for 2 hours to this small soul. I can tell you, when that phone would ring, I'd pick it up and I'd hear that girl's voice and I just wanted to go click, but not Valerie. There was another young lady, Valerie would know this lady too. She's married now, walking with Jesus, but when she was in high school, early on in college, she had some really huge emotional setbacks. Huge. And she came up one summer when we were about to go on summer vacation, and she was on medication, and we took her on vacation with us. And like, we were literally like, we were watching her for fear that she would do something desperate. This was the sweetest girl, but she was small-souled. And Valerie would just take time after time and take walks with her on the beach. And she would just speak encouraging words to this small soul. She would say, "You're just such a blessing." And this young lady, she was kind of artistic, and so Valerie would just say, "Oh man, I was looking at that work that you did, and that was so great. When did you do that work?" Kind words to the small soul. That's what Paul's saying to the individuals in the fellowship. And then he says, "And help the weak." Did you see the range of the persons here? Unruly, out of step, small-souled, and the weak. In every living, breathing community of believers, we will see that same range, because it's who we are. The word weak, it describes a state of limited capacity to be something or to do something. It's used literally of physical weakness, and that's why we find this word used most in the Gospels. But it's also used figuratively of weakness in the spiritual arena, a weakness in an area of the flesh, a weakness in regards to your liberties in Christ. Remember how Paul wrote about the weaker brother who just couldn't eat meat? What are you to do with that person? Well, they're weaker in faith. Don't stumble them. Don't use your liberty to cause them to stumble, because they're weaker. Don't eat meat in front of them, because they're weaker than you. There are those who are weak in their understanding of the doctrine of the Christian life. And they've not yet been set free by the truth, the glorious liberty of the gospel. Whatever it may be, Paul says to the community of believers at large to help them. This is another amazing word. This word help means to lay hold of the weak. And the idea is to support them. The idea is supporting them by keeping oneself directly against the weak one to sustain them. Like you're against them, they're leaning on you. That could be very literal, it could be figuratively literal. You're leaning into them, being a support for them. Listen to this. This guy named Hebert said this: let the strong put their arms around the weak and hold them up. They need to be assured that they're not forgotten or despised because of their helplessness. Whatever it may be, Paul says to the community of believers at large to help them. Lay hold of the weak with the idea of supporting them. And that demands extra effort. It demands a phone call. It demands an invitation to lunch. A quiet talk about their needs. And again, this is addressed to all of us, not just leaders, to the exclusion of the whole of the community, not just to the community, to the exclusion of the pastors. We're all to watch out for one another like this. On one of our flights, I can't remember which direction it was, going to Israel, Pastor Chris watched the movie, The Professor and the Madman, and he said, "Hey, did you watch that movie?" I said, "No, I didn't." So I got to watch it on one of the flights. I can't remember if it was Israel or coming and going from Scotland. It's a poignant movie. It's based on the true story of the man who was in charge of putting together the Oxford English Dictionary. Massive undertaking. It's mind-blowing as they unroll the detail of it, the labor in it. And Mel Gibson plays the part of the professor, the guy leading the work. And Sean Penn plays the part of the madman, a tormented guy who was also a genius, who made really the project-saving contributions when it was just ready to collapse and they were going to give up and go, we can't even get past the word art. How are we going to get to the last word in the English language? And this guy who's imprisoned, tormented emotionally, was a genius, and the wards of the insane asylum gave him a book. And in that book was a printed invitation. They'd sent out this invitation to the nation and to America, to Britain and America, saying, "Can you help us in our project?" This guy, the book that was given him, had one of those invitations in it. And he looked at it and he asked for books, and they gave him all these books. The guy was brilliant, but he was tormented. And Mel Gibson, he would go visit this man and weep over him. And when this guy was absolutely tormented to death, he would say, "I'm here to see my friend." If you can watch that without crying, I don't know, because I can't. I couldn't watch without crying, and I'm not the crier. And he literally would pull that guy into him. He made himself present with him in the asylum. So profound. And you definitely get the impression that this man was a believer because he talks so much of the grace of God. We're all to watch out for one another. And you know what? I love how the Lord has directed us here at Metro to have time between worship and study, how we take that 10 to 15 minutes on a Sunday to just rub shoulders with one another. Monday nights. There was one time going back into this era when I first taught this where one sister came up to me and said, "How can I pray for you?" And she prayed for me, and I think it was like maybe that was on a Sunday and on a Monday, and I thanked her for her prayer, and she says, "Well, I could tell, I looked at you, and I could tell you needed prayer." And I said, well, that's the easy thing about me. You don't have to look far to know whether or not I need prayer. Just look at my face. You'll know all that you need by what you see in my face. But some people aren't so easy to read, right? But isn't it great how on Monday nights we get in line and we're standing around one another for a period of time to get food. We're seated at tables. We're not looking at the back of heads. We're looking at people around us when we put our food down. And over time, you get to know somebody. And you begin to know. You wouldn't say it out loud, but you'd think, I think my sister has a small soul. I just want to love on her today. Maybe I should give her a call this week. Or this is my brother and he's weak in this area of his life. And sometimes spiritual weakness, it's something you can see. You can see symptoms of it. One of the big symptoms of spiritual weakness is legalism. You see, if you're weak in faith, you start to live legalistically. You measure your relationship with God on how well did you live today? How good were you today? Or how good were you not today? How much did you obey? How much did you not obey? And you begin to make rules for what's good and what's bad, and you build your confidence in the Lord based on your legalistic performance. And if you're around a brother or sister long enough, you'll start to see that symptom. And you go, oh, my precious brother here, they're weak in their faith. I'm not going to walk up to him going, why, you're my weak faith brother. But you spend enough time with them to discern their need. And we'll close with this. It says, be patient with them all. That word patient, again, it's a compound word. The prefix means long, distant, far off. And then the suffix is thumos, temper, passion. And the picture, this is a word picture, the person who it takes a long time for the fuming to break into flames, right? So be patient with all of these. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Guys, when we think of the kinds of people that make up a living, breathing community of believers, when we think of the responsibility of the community of believers to live in relationship to their leaders and live in relationship to one another, we discover that real Christian community can only take place, can only exist by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. We find out that real community, end game, it's all about Jesus, who said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing.